We come now to the reading and exposition of God's Word. And our passage for the message today is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, verse 47 through verse 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 47 through verse 58. And before I read and by his grace expound upon this portion of God's word, let's look to him once again in prayer. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these holy words would now come and, according to the promise of our Lord, be our teacher to make known to us the things that have been revealed. May our hearts burn within us as did those of the disciples on the road to Emmaus as the Lord opened the scriptures to them. Lord, let your word go forth now in power. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let me ask you a question. What hopes do you have for the future? What are you looking forward to? Maybe getting your driver's license? I see a couple of people who might be in that age bracket. Maybe upcoming marriage, the coming of a new addition to the family. A pastor and his family just had one. A big vacation, promotion and raise at work. What are you looking forward to? Retirement maybe? Some of us are in that age bracket. Well, these are all good things in their place. And with Christian maturity, as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, we get an increasing understanding that what we're ultimately looking for through those things of this life, we're looking and longing to see the glory of God and the increase of his kingdom. In prayer this morning with the elders, it was mentioned that that's why we exist, to worship, to glorify God. So whatever our hands find to do, whatever we're doing here on earth, that's what our ultimate focus is. It becomes more and more in sync. Our focus becomes more and more in sync with that great petition of the Lord's model prayer for his disciples that we call the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. And this text provides us with the spiritual food that we need to grow in that direction by having us focus on the final end of it all, and that is the bodily resurrection of the dead. All of our earthly hopes come into their proper perspective as we consider it. This is how we look toward the future. We look at the final end game, so to speak. We're going to be raised from the dead. And so the bulk of the text that I've chosen is instruction about the nature of the resurrection. But then it concludes with a therefore. And when you see a therefore in Scripture, what does that mean? You want to really pay attention and grasp. Well, this is why he's given, this is why the apostle has given this instruction, so that you can do something, so that you can respond. And he says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So that's what I pray will be filling your hearts as you hear and then go forth into the world this morning. A determination to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, along with that full persuasion that that promise at the end gives us, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So I want you to be motivated to abound in your earthly callings and to look at your earthly hopes with this steadfast immovability, with knowledge, to give you the confidence that we don't labor in vain, that our ultimate victory is in Jesus Christ. So here's how I plan to serve the spiritual food of the Word this morning. First, by comparing Scripture with Scripture, I want us to gain a greater understanding of the centrality, the importance of this great future-focused truth of God's Word, the bodily resurrection from the dead, and how it was known and believed among the people of God from the earliest times. And then I want to see how having that ultimate future hope securely bound up in our minds with knowledge and in our hearts with assurance should affect how we live here and now, so that we can put into practice that therefore. First then, Old Testament teaching about the resurrection. You might not consider looking to the Old Testament to find teaching about resurrection, but it's there. In fact, it begins in Genesis. Adam was the first man, but the Bible tells us that Enoch, the man who was the seventh generation from Adam, was taken up. Our text talks about how at the end we will be changed. Enoch experienced something like death, didn't he? He was suddenly taken up without seeing death in the way that we know it today. for him, from his perspective, he was walking about on earth, and suddenly God just took him up and changed him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But consider this. You might not have thought of this. When that happened, now we, as Bible-believing people, we know that the ancients, the earliest humans, lived fantastic lifespans, right? So when Enoch was taken up, as we look at those genealogies and scriptures, those patriarchs were all still alive. They knew that this is what had happened to Enoch. And so in that act, that special act that God did with that one man, Enoch, who pleased God, God gave kind of a promissory note, a token to his people of the earliest age, that there would be bodily immortality for them. And so they had hope as they looked to the future. So right at the beginning, God's people at least had a glimpse that there was immortality of the body to come. We don't believe in some kind of Casper the Ghost afterlife, do we? We believe in the bodily resurrection. That's what we're talking about today, the bodily resurrection of the dead, just like Jesus arose in his body. So that's Enoch. Now, how about Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible? The man Job, scholars will probably continue to debate exactly when Job lived, but he was very early in the sacred record. And this is what Job said. I'm quoting from chapter 19 of Job. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job knew that even though that by his body was going to die, yet somehow he would be in the body again and he would see God. How about King David? We know that the apostles say he wrote of the resurrection of Christ in the 16th Psalm, but in the 17th Psalm he said this: "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." And this awakening is David envisioning himself rising from the dead. He wasn't talking about going to sleep one night and waking up. He was talking about when he finally rises from the dead, he'd be satisfied and he'd be in the likeness of his Savior. And when his infant son died, he said this, King David: "Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then we have the prophet Elijah. He finished his course in a way similar to Enoch. He was taken up into heaven in the body, not seeing death, further assuring God's people of bodily immortality. And though my purpose is not to expound on these passages, the promise of the bodily resurrection was further confirmed by the prophets of the Old Covenant. Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel says something very specific. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." So we see that even in the Old Testament, probably not as clearly revealed as in the New, but the people of God knew that there was bodily immortality. There was going to be that ultimate resurrection. Moving into the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus just assuming, he just assumes that there's going to be a resurrection in that well-known exchange with Martha, the grieving sister of Lazarus, who Jesus was about to raise back to earthly life. John 11, 23 to 26. Jesus is speaking to Martha. Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? So, what do we see there? Well, Martha already believes in a future resurrection. She says, Lord, I know he's going to rise at the end. I'm grieving now. I know he's going to rise. And Jesus goes on to say, he is the resurrection of the life. He doesn't say anything like, wait a minute, Martha. Where'd you get this crazy idea that your brother was going to rise again at the end of the age? Where'd you get that? No. Jesus affirms, he is tacitly assumes that she's right. But then he goes on to give her even more comfort and more hope by teaching her that he is the resurrection of the life. In fact, all that we say about the resurrection is wrapped up in Jesus, the first fruits of the resurrection. And he's about to give Mary and Martha, her sister, and those with them grieving, kind of a sneak preview, a foretaste of what is to come on that great day. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dead man comes out of the grave. And we see him explicitly teaching the resurrection and assuring those who deny it that they are greatly mistaken in his exchange with the Sadducees, those first century religious leaders who didn't believe in the resurrection, they didn't believe in angels. Jesus says this, concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses and the burning bush passage how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken. And then finally, in the rest of the New Testament, Christ, through his chosen apostles, gives us very clear and even more explicit teaching of exactly what the resurrection is. Paul writes, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Remember King David's envisioning his resurrection, his awaking and his likeness? So resurrection is the final stage of our being conformed to Christ. As he rose, so his people will rise. And it is then that we will bear the image of the heavenly man of our text, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, now we are the children of God, says the Apostle John, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And though we're focusing on the future bodily resurrection, we don't want to overlook that this rising with Christ begins even now. For he said, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So what does Jesus mean when he not only affirms that coming resurrection that God's people of all ages have looked forward to, but he also says that the hour of resurrection now is, and he said that some 2,000 years ago. He's teaching the absolute necessity of what is elsewhere called the new birth, regeneration, the birth from above. This glorious resurrection to immortal glory is not for everyone. Just as our text says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A divine resurrection of the Spirit is essential. The hour is now to hear the voice of the Son of God as he proclaims the gospel. You and I must be born again. We're born spiritually dead and in need of a spiritual resurrection. God sovereignly gives it. And the one who has received that unspeakably wonderful blessing responds by receiving Jesus. As he is preached as the eternal Son of God who took on human nature, who lived a perfectly sinless life and died on the cross, God pouring his wrath, his just wrath upon Jesus as a substitute and giving those who trust in him Jesus' perfect righteousness and his resurrection being the demonstration that it was accomplished, it was finished, the work was done. That's what we have to believe to participate in that glorious future resurrection. That is what we have to have even now, that spiritual resurrection. And it comes when we see Jesus portrayed in that way, the substitute who is now risen and ascended, sending the Spirit to preach that gospel message. We respond by believing and repenting. Have you done that? Anytime a minister preaches the gospel, this needs to be set forth, and I set it before you now. You may have heard this message many times before and never really responded. Perhaps you're hearing it, as it were, for the first time now, that Jesus came and lived and died and rose so that those who would trust in him as the substitute, as the sacrifice, could be forgiven of all sins, and inherit eternal life. The Apostle John writes at Revelation 20, verse 6, of those for whom this divine work of salvation has begun, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." Just as with the first resurrection, when someone spiritually dead is spiritually resurrected, so it is with the physical resurrection of the body. There's continuity, but there's change. A grain of wheat becomes a stalk. Perishable becomes imperishable. Mortal becomes immortality. The final defeat of death itself, that wonderful picture of the redeemed ones, the resurrected ones, taunting death in the grave. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. By nature and by practice, we're all sinners, and the power of sin is the law. It reveals sin to us, reveals our wretched condition, condemns us for sin. And when we hear that gospel, we flee to Jesus Christ, seeing him as the perfect remedy, knowing that apart from him, there's no hope. But the great curse of death itself is turned into a blessing by the death of Jesus on behalf of his people. Indeed, thanks be to God who gives us, it's a free gift, gives us the resurrection victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a victory that completes the conformity to his image that began at our first resurrection. A victory in which we will fully bear the image of the heavenly man, just as we've borne the image of the earthly man. So at the last trumpet, a mighty, miraculous change will occur for all God's people, from all times and from every place. Either the reuniting of their souls with their bodies, made incorruptible and perfect, or a change that is the same, equivalent to such a resurrection like Enoch or Elijah experienced. So let me sum up this biblical teaching about that future glorious hope, the resurrection of the dead, by citing the answer to the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 87. It says, we are to believe that at the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, when they that are then found alive shall in a moment be changed, and the self-same bodies of the dead, which were laid in the grave, being then again united to their souls forever, shall be raised up by the power of Christ. The bodies of the just, by the Spirit of Christ, and by virtue of his resurrection as their head, shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised up in dishonor by him as an offended judge. So, there's a brief history going through the scriptures, God's revelation of this truth, the future bodily resurrection of the dead, and some explanation of what it is, what its nature is. And now I want to return, as we draw to a close, to the great therefore, the final verse of our text, so that we can see how this primary and central truth of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the bodily resurrection, so powerfully affects how we live now. Again, this truth, all this teaching about the resurrection is given to us for that therefore. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is in vain. Now that you know from the scripture what is taught about your future, your ultimate future as a believer, now that you have that hope in your heart, this life isn't all there is. I'm going to live forever in a glorious, perfect, immortal body like Jesus, forever in heaven. Amen. Therefore, because of that, be steadfast, immovable, abounding, constantly doing the work of the Lord, and knowing that it's not in vain. This hope, writes the author of the Hebrews, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. The fear of death can wreck our steadfastness and immovability, can it? Elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, it speaks of those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong bondage. Are you terrified of death? It's coming. Physical death is coming for every one of us. Are you feared? Are you afraid as you think about it? Hear God's word again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and here it is, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Faith comes by hearing, beloved, and hearing by the word of God, not only the faith that brings about that conversion of those born again by the sovereign power and grace of God, which comes first, but also faith for growth in grace, power to conquer that fear and know a peace that passes understanding, so that in that state of mind and heart, you can be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. So do you believe this, Christian? Do you believe that you and all of God's people will really rise from the dead? Like those bones in Ezekiel, they were dry. They were dust. And God pictures them through his prophet as suddenly they get sinews. That's muscles, skin, and then the breath comes into them. That's your future. Just like Jesus, you will rise in your body. What are you worried about? If you're convinced, if I'm convinced, like Martha was, that on the last day I'll be reunited with believing loved ones, why should I grieve like those who have no hope? If you've lost a believing loved one, rejoice for them there with the Lord, and rejoice knowing that you will see them again. Do you fully expect? Think about it. Do you really believe and expect that your believing parent, grandparent, dear friend that you suddenly lost unexpectedly, who was a believer, that you're going to see that person again? That's what this true biblical teaching about the resurrection gives us. That anchor, what a hope. So let's look a little bit more specifically, just a little longer, at the terms Paul uses in that concluding exhortation with a promise. Once again, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Steadfast and immovable, words that speak of a rock-solid Christian life. Let's go for a minute back to Job. It says that in all his trials he did not sin or charge God with wrong. And he said, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. He was steadfast. He was immovable. Why? He had lost his loved ones, all his children, but he hoped to actually see them again, risen from the dead. He looked at his own body, horribly racked with disease and deformed, and considered that even though worms would devour it, he would rise and see God with his own eyes. And he said, how my heart yearns within me, as he considered it. So is your heart yearning within you, hearing this glorious truth of our holy faith proclaimed? Is God's assurance to you, believer, in your resurrection, giving you the power to steadfastly trust God through it all, just as he did Job? He remained immovable. In the original language of our text, Paul uses the same root from which we get the English word kinetic. Paul exhorts us, so to speak, to allow no negative kinetic energy to dislodge us from our walk with the Lord. Or consider Dorcas. Jesus said, whoever gives someone a cup of cold water because he is a disciple will not lose his reward. But what about Dorcas and all the work she did? Remember when she died, they showed Peter all the things she had done, all the garments she has made. Well, it's because her faith was looking forward to the final resurrection. Her mindset was that of someone who wanted to do as much as she could. She was abounding in the work of the Lord. Her thought, her inward thought was, my time on this earth is short. I better get busy abounding in the work of the Lord. And Paul himself, what means did God use to keep him laboring ceaselessly? What a minister, what an apostle, what an evangelist that man was. He said, from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, a place far away from Jerusalem, he's fully preached the gospel of Christ. Where was his focus during the incredible hardships he underwent? Beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, not just that one time, but three times, and on, all those things he endured. Well, like Jesus, for the resurrection joy set before him, he endured all those crosses. So not only does this resurrection bring about an eternal, incorruptible life for the whole person, body, mind, heart, soul, and spirit, but aboundingly gracious rewards with it. And so, brothers and sisters, with the knowledge of this all-comforting, glorious truth firmly in our minds, making our hearts burn within us, a bodily resurrection, let us be steadfast and immovable, diligently abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in him our labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, let it be that we see in the scriptures this truth and that it conforms our minds. Let our minds not be conformed to this world, but transformed to believe what Job and David and the patriarchs all believed in that final glorious resurrection. And let it grip our hearts so that fear is cast out, so that we have no fear of death or anything that man can do to us, because you have given us this anchor, this sure hope. And so, Lord, therefore, let us ever abound steadfastly and immovably, convinced and persuaded that our work in Jesus is never in vain. In his name we pray. Amen.